I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in its exhaustion, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality.
Well, I've got an awkward friend. We've probably all got awkward friends, haven't we? This is an awkward friend to whom I am eternally grateful. One of the reasons I'm eternally grateful to him is because he doesn't mind fronting me up to awkward truths. So one of the things he will say is, there are only two reasons, Hugh, why you won't tell your friends about Jesus. One, he says, is because you don't believe the gospel. Or two, because you don't love your friends. I don't know about you, but I hate it. I don't want to tick either box, and I still can't find number three. Some of you will know my friend and colleague Rico Tice. He's a great evangelist on the staff with us. And Rico will tell the story about his rugby playing mate. He roomed with him on tour. He was good friends with him. And this guy came to hear him preach one Sunday, and Rico preached on God and judgment and hell and the cross. And afterwards, he discovered that things were very frosty between them, and his friend was deeply offended. And Rico, with sort of wonderful naivety, asked him what's up and what might have offended him. But actually, it wasn't what I imagined it was. His friend said this to him. He said, Rico, you don't care about me, do you? And Rico said, what do you mean? He said, I thought you were my friend, Rico. I heard you preach this morning. I realized what you really believed. I thought you were my friend. How can you be if you believe that and you haven't told me? Ouch. So let's just begin tonight with what I've called the evangelist's heart. The evangelist's heart. Romans 8 ends on a note of massive assurance, as we saw, as it travelled from no condemnation to no separation. Some people actually think the letter to Romans ends there. In fact, I can even take you to commentaries that do end there. They don't seem to get beyond it. But actually, the massive assurance of chapter 8 is what drives the letter into chapter 9. For anyone with any handle on Bible history is screaming out the obvious question, if your position with God is so secure, what happened to the Jews? And so Paul begins to face up to that question in chapters 9 to 11, and he does it with this stunning opening. Just turn back to chapter 9, will you, for a moment? And listen how he begins that chapter. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, I don't know how you feel about your fellow countrymen. not many are Jews by background, but at least as far as this country is concerned, we've had a gospel heritage. We've abandoned it at a rate of knots in the last 10 years, but the roots of that abandonment go further back. Everyone will tell you to the 60s, and I suspect you may even need to turn back to further to the godless respectability of the 50s that allowed the 60s to happen. I'm not hankering for a golden age. I'm not sure such a thing exists. It's very easy to get confused and angry and depressed. But I read verse 3, and I don't recognize myself. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Curse me not then. You know, if you know your Bible story, there's echoes of Moses praying when he discovers the people worshipping the golden calf. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. And Moses can't be blotted out instead of them, of course. He can't pay for others' sins when he's got his own to carry. And the Apostle Paul can't be cursed for others' sins either. He doesn't have a clean slate on which to put them any more than Moses had. Only the innocent Christ can be cut off for others' sins. And it's inescapably biblical that there is a curse for those who turn their backs on God. But it is Christ-like to offer, isn't it? To think, to wish, to love like that. It's a godly heart that beats like this for unsaved friends. So though I speak of an evangelist's heart, don't hide behind it. Well, yes, that's for evangelists, not for me. Now, this is the ordinary Christian too, isn't it? And as I don't recognize myself, I have to ask, does that mean that I don't believe the gospel? That God redeemed, justified, adopted, glorified me, the judgment-deserving, hell-bound me? Or does it mean I don't love my friend? Now put verse 3 alongside your unconverted friends and family. The evangelist's heart will have Christ's heartbeat. So fast forward to the end of chapter 11 now. You'll find we're moving with great speed through the rest of the book. And you'll discover that God's mercy is indiscriminate. That Jew as well as Gentile still has it extended to them. So dip in at verse 30, for example, as he writes to the Gentile, the non-Jewish believer. He says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Jew, Gentile, it really doesn't matter, actually. God's plan is to have mercy. And he'll extend that mercy to whoever. And then watch how that mercy is the trigger for what I've called the evangelist's appeal. And you'll see that at the beginning of chapter 12. The evangelist's appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this verse is full of words that will ring bells for readers of the Old Testament. Words like, present and sacrifices and holy. Technical words, each of them, that would speak of their rituals when they came together. And what Paul is doing is using cultic temple language and then ignores the cult and the temple. So you see, watch what he says. He says, in view of God's mercy, that is the starting point. gripped by his mercy. This is all stemming, let me say it again, from gratitude, not guilt. And there's a world of difference. Well, if God's mercy has gripped you, then he says, be a sacrifice. Don't give one. Okay? Be a sacrifice. Don't give one. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul the evangelist is very different from many evangelists today. He doesn't say, give your heart to the Lord. No, he just says, give your body to the Lord. Funnily enough, you'll get your heart as well if you get the body. He's just much more practical and down to earth. You know, my worship is not what the spiritual bit of me does. It's more than my feelings. It's more than any bit of ritual. To give God his worth is to give God my body. And as I say, all the rest comes with it. So present your bodies as living sacrifices. His readers would have been used to the idea of sacrifices in religion. And in the Old Testament, they were very common. Often you'd bring them yourself, anything from a dove to a lamb, and they'd be living as you came to the meeting, but the whole point was that they ended up dead. Well, this sacrifice goes the other way around. See? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. This isn't the big romantic gesture. Give your life to Christ to die for him, though it may come to that. Actually, this is give your life to Christ to live for him. Funnily enough, if you and I will do that, we'll find the dying bit will happen when it needs to. And that is holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. See, I'm not asking how far can I go. I'm asking what is pleasing to God. Would he be pleased if I went and joined that crowd now? You know, if I said this, if I did that, if I saw that web page, if I watched this TV. This, he says, is your spiritual worship. Which, of course, is why worship is more than what happens when the band are playing, or the preacher's preaching, or Christians come together for a meeting. Worship is where the body goes. I don't know where your body's going to go in the next week, but I suspect that some of the following things will happen, you'll worship God in your car. Not because you've got the latest soothing Christian CD playing through it. No, just by the way you drive. Okay, the way you react when I carve you up on the roundabout or whatever, you know, or there's that impossibly slow driver in front. You'll worship God with your family as you take time off together. You'll worship God at work and you'll take your sacrifice to the workplace. You know, 100+ plus lights shining for Christ all around Sheffield or wherever it is you spread out to. Be a sacrifice. Don't give one. The evangelist's heart. Now make sure we've got Christ's heartbeat. The evangelist's appeal. It's really a call to the disciple to be a sacrifice. And then there's the evangelist's vision. Friends, what you probably know, if you've got any evangelists among you, and you have, is that they can be rather awkward people. Have you not noticed? You know, they're never content. You've hardly got a church together and a service there, then they split them into two. You know, you've just got a home group settled and they'll say, no, we need to have another one over there. And they shuffle them there. You've just started an evangelistic enterprise and they're challenging you as to why we're not reaching the other half of the city, which you thought there was plenty of people trying for anyway. Yeah, they can never sort of settle down and just let's enjoy and build what's happening. They keep sort of pushing the bar higher and higher. Well, you'll find the Paul's like that as well. He's awkward. Look what he says in the next verse, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there is something awkward and radical about being a Christian. Do please be aware of comfortable Christianity. It's the one message evangelists have heard. Okay? Look, Christianity is never going to leave Christchurch Central next year being the same as before. Funnily enough, it's not trying to do that with any church. People imagine that you need the most twisted of minds to get up to sinful things, but actually all it takes is not thinking differently from anyone else. And don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. You know, and the world is nothing physical or geographical there. It's just simply the age of which we're a part compared to the age which is to come. We're to be those who live for the age that's to come. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The dangerous thing about becoming a Christian is that the Spirit of Christ starts playing with your mind. I don't live differently because I feel differently, but because I think differently. Now, I didn't spot it at first. It's blindingly obvious it has to happen for some people, doesn't it? But when I was converted, my background was not the knife-carrying, drug-using, gang-leading, sex-craving, shop-stealing rebel. That wasn't my teenage years. I was actually respectably godless. But I was very respectably godless. But come and have a look at some of the ways that God changed my thinking in this chapter and the rest of the book, of how good, well-educated Hugh Palmer kept discovering how shriveled my thinking was, and therefore how shriveled my existence was. See, look at verse 3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with clear judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God's assigned. The transformation began when I reevaluated myself and moved out of the center of my life. Now, once you do that, it affects everything. It affects service. I realized my idea of service was too thin. I mean, duty was not a new concept to me. I'd do my duty when asked, but I was too full of my own importance to live out New Testament service. See, look, verse 4. As in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I reevaluate, I'm committed, I belong, and I'm serving. All those words actually belong together. Don't think you've done any one of them unless the others are following on. And this is service where different gifts are used to pull together, where my gifts can be used to help nobody's. Worse still, I can be pulling my weight when others get the glory. And nobody, no team can work without that. But it's an immensely difficult thing to pull off without the right mindset. You know, just watch any political party. They always fail. And the gifts used range from those in the spotlight, as you look in verses 6 to 8, like prophesying, teaching, leading, to those backstage, serving, encouraging, giving. And they're to be done wholeheartedly. See, the one who contributes in generosity, not in stinginess. As some of you know, the great story of the two guys who got shipwrecked, the only two survivors land up on the desert island. And one of them seems incredibly calm and laid back, and he's just in the sand, sprawled against the one palm tree. And the other guy's a complete nervous wreck, and he's already done three tours of the island looking for everything. And he says, we're lost, we've had it, we're doomed, we're dying. There's nothing here, no food, no water, we've had it. And he looks around, can't understand why the other guy's so cool, and he looks at him and says, it's all right, I'm a Christian. Well, he says, that won't do you any good. There is no water here. There's no food here. No one replies. He said, it's all right. He said, what do you mean it's all right? He said, I earn $100,000 a week. Jesse said, what use is that here? No one is going to find us. We're in the middle of nowhere. We don't even know where we are. We've had. He said, you don't understand, do you? He said, I'm a Christian. I earn $100,000 a week. I tithe. I give a 10% of all that I earn. My pastor will find me. Well, you know, Tim is pretty imaginative. He'll get there. He'll get there. But if you're contributing, give generously. Give generously. Look, relationships. I reevaluate myself. I move out of the center of my life. It affects how I relate to others. One of the frightening things I discovered when I was converted was I realized that I was kind of grouping relationships into sort of two or three categories. I mean, there were the folk I liked. I mean, they're always easy, aren't they? You know, so you spend time with them. Then there were other folk. I may not like them that much, but they could be useful. They could change a plug. They could, you know, they knew the answer to whatever the next essay was all about. So you kind of keep in with them a little bit. And then there are the guys that you neither like nor are useful. You can ignore them. When you move out of the center of your life and you let Christ speak into it, well, it comes different, doesn't it? So you see, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. I find I've got to mix with people I've never mixed with before and treat them in a way I wouldn't have ever imagined treating them before. Or look at how it goes on. Outdo one another in showing honor. Or try verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. I've got to stop being so picky. When the famous American evangelist Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, died last year, she was buried in a simple plywood casket. It had been made by a convicted murderer known as Grasshopper, and he'd been born again when he was in prison. And he'd actually died himself a few months earlier. At Ruth Graham's funeral, her son Franklin said this, as he spoke of his mother and the murderer. He said, right now, they're together with all the saints in heaven, rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Friends, if that's the company we'll keep in the age to come, we might as well start now. I found that actually, once I started letting my mind be renewed, it changed the way relationships went. I discovered my love is too narrow, my idea of justice was too merciless. Look at verses 18 and 19. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I found my attitude to institutions was too anarchically individualistic to be godly when I read chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I race quickly over that and then discover as I go later on into chapter 13 that my idea of time is too limited by the here and now. You see, you discover some of these new militant atheists, they're very impassioned about the idea that people say, you know, can there be morality without God? And they'll devote chapters in their book to telling you how they can have a morality without God. The question you'll find they really need to face and we need to put to them actually isn't that one. It's this: can there be hope without God? They've got nothing to say once you cross the 70 mark. But look at verse 11. Besides this, you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Education, career, and marriage, homes, I know they're all important, but don't let's live as if the here and now is all there is. We're people who live with hope. I found my rights were too important for me when I got to chapter 14, and I read verses like, verse 13. Let's not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I do things differently from you, and which just proves you're odd. But hang on. Are they the way things must be done? Can I actually accept you? Accommodate you? More than that, I discover that my horizons keep being too cramped for God. Every time I thought I'd just sort of moved a little bit more expansively in my world, I discover that God keeps on thinking bigger and bolder. I get to chapter 15 and I discover Paul is planning to go to Spain. Actually, the whole point of the letter, this great long letter is written to explain his gospel so that these Roman Christians would pray, assist and give for Paul to get to Spain. Don't get the wrong idea, they hadn't built any of the holiday resorts there. It's a dangerous journey. It's kind of pretty much off the map. It's right on the edges. But there'll be people there and they'll need the gospel. And just when I kind of would imagine he's entitled to put his feet up and list the number of churches he's planted, the converts he's won, the pastorates that he's held down, he's saying, no, I've got to get to Spain. Look at the language of verses like verse 20 of chapter 15. I made it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. See, he keeps wanting to go somewhere else. Or 23, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. And you see, I discover this letter, as I said last night, it's not an evangelistic tract. It's not a treatise on Christian discipleship either. It's really a missionary prayer letter. Saying, guys, this is the gospel, isn't it? This is your gospel. This is my gospel. Let's get behind it. I'm off to Spain. Will you give me a hand? I mean, I do want to say tonight, what a huge encouragement it's been these last 24 hours just to actually see folk again and to see Christchurch Central. When Andy asked me about the beginnings last night, I gave you the edited version. Let me say, speaking with all the boldness of a man, that it was a painful labour bringing Christchurch Central to birth. And it's wonderfully encouraging to see the way folk have grown. I don't just mean numerically, but spiritually. It's wonderfully encouraging to know that there is still the heartbeat that actually isn't just satisfied with growing and being a comfortable city centre church. and that you're looking, where do we go next? Well, sorry, I hope Tim said that. I'm not spilling the beans. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, he'll tell you all the details. But look, as I keep letting my mind be renewed, you'll find your horizons keep going further and further away. You know, if you don't plant a church again soon, well, I'll have words with Tim. So, look, as we just race through that, just come back to where we started tonight, to chapter 12. Just see what's going on as the evangelist vision begins to grip me and change my Christian living. Let me just run through the process again. You see, look how he begins in chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. And you say, how? And he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let the Spirit take his word and his people and retune our thinking. You know, when you open your Bible, will you pray, Lord, help me to think more like you? Great thing to pray when you read your Bible. Lord, help me to think more like you. And then he goes on in verse 2, you see, and he says that this odd way of thinking, this strange way of living, we'll discover it fits. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, that is to say, pleasing, both to him and to us, and perfect. Everyone imagines that if you get too Christian, you'll just get odder and odder. And the Bible tells me, the more I conform my living to God's thinking, the more I'll discover I'm like a round peg in a round hole. I'm living the way I was made to live. You'll never imagine it looking in from the outside. The only way to find out is to step inside, have your minds renewed and start living it. The Christian student who led me to Christ, Andrew, I mentioned last night, who took me every week to hear the gospel, who lived his life in front of me, and that is what attracted me. You see, he didn't lead me to Christ because he was like everybody else. He led me to Christ because then he was like nobody else I'd ever met. So may God work that radical difference into us. And may we be those who won't settle for anything else. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices.